We're turning our attention this morning to 1 Thessalonians. Your bulletin says 1 through 10. However, as I was working through the passage, there's no way I'm going to make it through 10 verses this morning. We're going to go 1 through 5 today. And so we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. The title you see is correct in your bulletin, Anxiety in Athens. Where did I get that from? Well, bear with me. A long time ago, in the back section of the newspapers, if anybody remembers those things, actual print newspapers, there used to be a section that occasionally I would open and read. It was these anonymous advice columns, Dear Abby, Ann Landers, that kind of a thing. And you would have these ladies who had these advice columns, and somebody would write in asking for like social etiquette or a rule for how they handled some kind of situation with family, or you know, my dad objects to pet monkeys. You know, whatever it was, they would just write in on all these different subjects. And Dear Abby or Ann Landers, who I learned when I was researching this, actually were twin sisters. Anybody know that, by the way? A couple of us? All right. They were twin sisters who had competitive columns and kind of forced some tension in their relationship. Kind of interesting. But the people writing in were always anonymous because the question was always something that they were curious about and wanted to leave their name off of. And they would be named something else. Like they would say, Confused in Columbus. Or they would say, Traumatized in Tampa. Well, this week, when I was studying 1 Thessalonians 3 and I opened my Bible, I opened to this section and the subtitle, if you have the CSB like I do, it says Anxiety in Athens. And immediately I just laughed at myself because I was like, this sounds like one of those anonymous advice columns where somebody wrote in to say, what do we do here, Paul? How do we handle this situation? If you missed the overview sermon we did in 1 Thessalonians a few weeks back, you may be asking a very appropriate and right question. Who is in Athens and why is he, she, they anxious? What's going on that would leave somebody anxious in Athens? Well, if you look at this map right here, I've shown this map several times to you. I want you to be tracking with where we are in the ancient world. If you follow the black line up top, it goes through the word Asia right there. It goes from Jerusalem, Caesarea area, over to Philippi, over to Thessalonica, then down to Berea, and then it comes down to Athens and Corinth right there in that large red oval. Well, Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, but it was in Athens, during that stopover in Athens, when Paul became so anxious about what was going on up north in the church in Thessalonica that he sends Timothy back to check on them and find out how they're doing in their faith. That's where we get the subtitle, Anxious in Athens. So again, Paul writes the letter from Corinth, but he's anxious when he's in Athens and he sends Timothy back there. One of the things that I am really, really thankful for when I read the Bible is the honesty with which the Scripture portrays people and situations that we run into. The Bible does not gloss over the hard stuff. Have you noticed that before? It doesn't act like we don't go through difficult times in our lives and give us the glamour shot version, or to update the analogy, it doesn't put a filter on the image. Did I just connect with the 15-year-olds in the room? Okay, all right. The Bible does not put a filter on the image. It just gives us the image, whatever it is, warts and all, and we see what the characters in the Scriptures are going through. And so when you come here to 1 Thessalonians 3 and you have the great Apostle Paul, he's the guy in Athens who is anxious. Why does that encourage me? Because he's also the guy who wrote half the New Testament. The guy who wrote half of the New Testament is also so filled with anxiety that he is overwhelmed to the point that he is going to send Timothy back. That is a refreshing reminder for me because I am often overwhelmed with anxiety. I am often overcome with confusion. I am often at a place where I say, I don't know what direction to go. And when we read the Scripture, we don't have to twist the arm of the Scripture to get honesty out of it. We don't have to wring it out to get truth. We meet the characters in the Scriptures as they really are. And the reality for us as we go through this passage together this morning is we can all relate to this because all of us go through seasons of affliction. All of us go through times of trials and testing in our lives. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or you're 88, there is some point in your life when you're going to go through a storm. I heard somebody say one time that people are either coming out of a storm, they are in the middle of a storm, or they're about to head into a storm. And so I want you to know this morning, wherever you are, God's Word speaks to you right in that spot, whether you were coming out of it, whether you're in the middle of it, or whether you're headed that way and you don't know it yet. We are all going to go through those times. Now, ours may not be the same as the Thessalonian church. We may not be attacked by mobs, violent mobs who are trying to, you know, pull, who are literally dragging us out of our houses. That day may come. But right now, we may not be facing that type of persecution for our faith. Theirs was an overwhelming situation for sure. But rest assured, we will all go through times of trials. So this morning, we're going to read our passage in a second. But this morning, I want to give you two reminders and one warning about going through trials in our lives. Let's read the text together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 5, it reads like this. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, when we couldn't endure it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens," that's him and Silas, "and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you." If you write in your Bibles, circle the word strengthen and circle the word encourage. "To strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions." Circle that word, shaken. "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." This would be the afflictions. Verse 4, "In fact, when we were with you, we told you in advance that we were going to experience affliction. And as you know," Acts chapter 17, "it happened." Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him," Timothy, "to find out about your faith," watch this, "fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing or in vain." The first reminder we see in this text comes to us in verses 1 and 2. It is this: God sends fellow believers to strengthen us when we go through trials. He sends fellow believers to strengthen us when we go through trials. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they finally made it to Thessalonica, they had a short, at least 3-week visit. They were 3 weeks in the synagogues. Perhaps it was a few more months. They just don't include that in Acts chapter 17. But they had a very short ministry that was very effective there, but eventually was cut short because of rampant persecution. You had the Jews who went to the marketplace and gathered a bunch of kind of rabbly rascals and said, "Hey, come with us. We're going to stir up some trouble for these guys that are talking about this Jewish Messiah." And they had Paul essentially run out of town. Now, it wasn't just a debate. It was mob violence is what took place. And so Paul ends up going back, if you were to look at the map, Paul ends up going back down south. He goes down and around to Athens and then over to Corinth, where he writes this letter. And he tells them, in the last section we covered, he says, "Every effort I made to get back was hindered by Satan." Now his anxiety at this point was redlining, if you understand what I'm saying. His RPMs were just revving up when it came to his anxiety about how this church was doing. So he sends Timothy back. Now that's easy for us to say, right? I'm thinking about going to visit my parents. If I go visit my parents down in Durham, I jump in the car and I can be there in 3 hours. Yeah, 180 miles or something to that effect. When we're talking about sending Timothy back to Thessalonica, we're talking about a one-way trip of 300 miles. Now you don't see that on that map, but Timothy didn't jump in his car and drive 300 miles. 4 hours or so, check on the Thessalonians, and then hop in his car and book it back. He was taking this trip by foot, perhaps by horse or by going with a caravan of some sort. We're talking a 10-plus day journey that Paul is sending him on to check on this church. Just to give you an idea for how far that is, that would be like you leaving after service today and walking to Atlanta. Staying for a number of days, I don't know who would want to stay in Atlanta, and then walking back another 300 miles. The reason I set that up for you is because we have to naturally ask the question, what is so important in Thessalonica? What was Paul so anxious about that he is sending Timothy 300 miles to go check on this church? Verse 2 tells us he was sending them, I told you to circle these words, he's sending them to strengthen them or to establish them and then to exhort them. Paul was sending him to strengthen the church there in Thessalonica. In other words, to remind them of certain spiritual truths, to teach them the Word of God so they would have something to hang on to in the midst of their trials. In the heat of the battle, they would be tempted to forget what he had told them in that very short ministry. So he's saying, Timothy, go back, and I want you to give them a crash course on what we talked about and add some more things in so that as they go through this persecution, they are prepared. God is sending him to shore them up. In fact, the word strengthen means to shore up or to make firm a building. It actually gives us a wonderful image that probably a lot of us understand. These guys are putting in a large support beam, sometimes called like an LVL beam. I'm not a construction guy, but one time we were having our kitchen opened up and some friends were doing some work for us. And they were looking at how they were going to take out this load-bearing wall and open up our kitchen. And they went up into our attic and they said, we're going to put this long, massive support beam. And I saw the beam out in the yard when they put it in. And I was like, man, that is unbelievably huge. He was like, well, you're going to need it to hold up your roof from collapsing. That's the image right here. Paul is sending Timothy back as a spiritual contractor. He's going to go back in and do this work of putting in this support beam so that the afflictions don't shake their house of their faith to the point that it collapses. He's going to strengthen them. But also he's going to exhort them. You say, what's the difference between establish, or that's the New King James, or exhort? The difference is this: establish them in the truth is ground them in the truth of God's word. Teach. Exhort is to plead or to urge. It is to preach. There is a difference. You can teach without preaching. You can inform somebody and tell them the truth of the Scripture without calling them to action and urging and persuading and pleading with them to do something about it. But you can never preach without teaching. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy, go back to this church that desperately needs someone to teach and to preach and give them the instruction they need, the tools they need, the support beam they need while they're going through these trials as they journey on in their faith. In my estimation, this is the number one job in a pastor's job description, is to establish the church in the truth of God's word and to exhort the church to continue in it and carry on in it, to understand it and to put it to work in our faith journey. But you know something? That's not just my job description. When you all hired me and put me in this position, I'm not the only person that brings God's word to you and says, this is what the Scripture says when you're going through a trial. Trust in this book. I'm not the only one who does it. You know who else is called to do it? Everybody raise your hand. You are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I said this to somebody this week, you are in the ministry. You didn't hire me to come do all the ministry. You didn't hire Marsha to do all the ministry. You didn't hire Cassidy or Nancy or all the rest to do all the ministry, Tommy to do all the ministry in this church. You, the Bible says, Ephesians 4:11, as a pastor, I am to equip you to do the work of the ministry. That's your mission. That's your job. And Colossians 3 says one of the ways you do that is to speak God's words to each other, is to deliver God's word. Listen, I can't be in every living room. I can't be in every hospital room. But as you take God's word and you take it into your life, when you go into a friend's room that is struggling and you meet with them and visit with them, you have something to offer them from the word of God to put a support beam in the house of their faith. Don't be tempted to think that your quiet time tomorrow morning is me and Jesus. You heard that before? Maybe you said that? My quiet time is me and Jesus. I have to tell you, if you will read this book from start to finish, the whole thing deals with the people of God. It's corporate. We belong to something beyond ourselves. And this notion of just like Christianity is this individual pursuit that it's just me and Jesus is completely foreign to this book that I'm preaching out of. The Bible doesn't even understand that. We belong to something bigger and greater than ourselves. And that's why it's important that we be together. That's why as a sacred assembly, we gather for worship because you bring your little matchstick and I bring my little matchstick and we put this bonfire together on Sunday morning when the Spirit wells up in us. And then when you leave on Tuesday and you go visit that friend who's struggling and going through a trial, you take your little matchstick, they have their little matchstick, and God puts this fire together that comes from the Holy Spirit. What does Hebrews tell us? Our God is a consuming what? Fire. Colossians 3 tells us to speak the word of God to each other. God sent Timothy, but he may send you this week. Somebody else may be dependent on what you are taking from the word of God and your time in prayer with the Holy Spirit. Don't slack on it because somebody else may need it. Number two, verse 3 and 4 teach us that trials are a regular part of a believer's life. In verse 3 and 4, Paul pauses talking about the past events of what took place in Thessalonica to insert this little mini sermon, this two-verse sermon. Wow, two verses. Man, packs a lot in there. On trials in the life of a believer. And he tells us several things plainly that I don't want you to miss. The first thing he tells us is this, that the trials we go through put the squeeze on us. You ever felt that before? You felt like you were just getting squeezed out when you were going through affliction in your life. The Greek word Paul used for trials and afflictions comes from a wine press. It comes from the image of a wine press. This is how they made wine back in the day. You kids are going to love this. This is going to be so cool. You're like, man, can we try that again? I don't know. Maybe we'll do an event like that sometime. I don't know. But they would put the grapes down in this hole, and the women and children would get down in the hole. I don't know why the women and kids. Maybe their feet were cleaner. I don't know. And they would get down in the hole and they would stomp around on the grapes and they would squeeze the grapes between their toes and they would press them out with the balls of their feet and the juice would come running out of the grapes. And they would gather it up. They were pressing and squeezing the juice out of the fruit. That's exactly what affliction does, doesn't it? We feel like we're down in the hole. And the pressure is squeezing and pushing us and just squeezing the life out of us as it presses us into the ground. That's why Timothy's ministry was so crucial. Because he says here, I don't want your faith to be shaken by these afflictions. It's one thing to be squeezed. It's another thing to be shaken. Very important. The word shaken is critical. This is the only time the word shaken, or moved, some translations may say, it's the only time that this word shows up in the whole New Testament. The only time. Originally, it was used of a dog wagging its tail, shaking its tail. That was the original use. Paul picks the word up and he puts it here in the context of suffering because he says, this is what your trials will do to you. They will wag you. They will shake you. They will shake you up to the point that your faith could collapse, that you would move from your confidence in the gospel. Even more Calvinistic commentators on this passage, I looked at them this week, even more Calvinistic commentators on this passage either skip over what Paul is saying here because they realize it doesn't fit their system, or one of them admitted that the construction of the Greek grammar admits that this is Paul's fear, that because the squeezing and the pressure of the trials, that these believers would throw in the towel on their faith and they would go back to their old lives. It reminds me of Jesus' question in John chapter 6. Remember, he said some hard things about, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And his disciples were like, why are you doing this? You've got this big crowd and things are going well for you. And now all of a sudden, you're going to say these like crazy sounding cannibalistic things. That's my interpretation. My translation. And Jesus looks at him and what does he say? He didn't apologize. He didn't go, man, I'm sorry for saying something you guys didn't want to hear. Did I embarrass you? Jesus says, are you going to go away too? The fact that Jesus even asked the question logically at least introduces the possibility that they could have walked away. Jesus didn't have anybody in handcuffs. He called them. He said, come and follow me. Did everybody follow him when the rich young ruler showed up? When the rich young ruler showed up and said, I've done everything you told me to do in the law. Jesus knew his heart, and Jesus said to him, there's one thing you lack, buddy. Go and sell all you have. In other words, get rid of your God that's the idol in your heart, and then come and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad. Jesus didn't run after him and go, no. I didn't mean that. Sorry, come back. The rich young ruler walked away. What did Peter say? Peter said, coming back to John 6, he said, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Coming back to 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul reminds them of what he told them before. He says, guys, I told you, when I was with you those 3 weeks, we talked about affliction. We talked about trials. I told you, we're going to go through trials. We're appointed to trials. We are destined for trials. That's part of what happens to us as followers of Jesus. It's God's plan. Look at Acts 14, 22. Paul says that we must go through many tribulations or trials. That's not the great tribulation or revelation. We must go through many tribulations or trials to enter into the kingdom of God. John 16, 33, Jesus said that in this world we would have what? Trouble, trials, afflictions. He said, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Listen to me. Any theology or preacher that you download on a podcast or listen to on TV or you visit their church, any theology or preacher that promises you if you become a believer, you're going to have a smooth path, you need to walk out. You need to turn it off. Matter of fact, you need to get it off your phone. Just delete it. Don't even leave it on your device. It's not worthy of your storage. The scripture tells us that we will have trials. Jesus said it. Paul said it, Peter said it, and James said it. What did James say about our trials? They're not hopeless. They're not worthless. God is producing something in us. They're developing patience in us as we stay the course, as the heat comes on, as the pressure comes on, and we stay put under the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God and the people of God. As that happens, He's developing something in us. One of you reminded me of that this week. One of you in this room was the believer that brought God's word to me to strengthen and encourage me when I lost sight of that fact. That our trials come with the territory. Don't throw in the towel. Our trials come with the territory. God is up to something in our lives. That's truth number two, reminder number two. But now we come to our verse 5, our warning. This is not so much a reminder as it is a warning. And I want you to know, I have wrestled with this verse for the last couple of weeks, and particularly the last 7 days, probably as much as I've wrestled with any text that I think I have ever preached in my life. Why would Paul send Timothy on a 600-mile round trip to Thessalonica and back just to find out how they were doing? Just for the sake of getting a progress report. Why would he do that? If Paul was just worried that they were struggling with sin, that they had stumbled into sin, I think Paul would probably just write a letter and then say, hey, I'll try to check back in on you next time I'm on a missionary journey. That's what you have in Corinth. That's what you have in the letter to Galatians. Based on the context, I think we have to say Paul feared the worst case scenario. He says that the tempter, Satan, had tempted them. And how does he end this? That our labor might be for nothing. That our labor as missionaries might be in vain. What does Paul mean here? Let me give you two quotes from people a whole lot smarter than me. Number one, one of my heroes, I. Howard Marshall, says the effect of this temptation, this pressure, would be that the Thessalonians would give up their faith. He, Paul, wanted to be sure that their faith was still real and active. He knew that there was a possibility of defection. What do I mean? Walking away from the faith. The possibility of apostasy. Grant Osborne, another commentator I deeply, deeply appreciate, he says, this is not just general temptation, but Satan's primary purpose of turning people away from God and destroying their faith. Are these two gentlemen saying that a believer who has trusted in Christ and is trusting in Christ can lose their salvation? No, he's not. He's not saying that, and I'm not saying that. But what they are saying, and what I think Paul says here, and I'm going to show you some other New Testament scriptures in a second, is this. It is possible for a person to walk away from the faith, to denounce the faith, which seems to be the reason for Paul's anxiety. Now, I fully understand there are some theological systems out there, some of which I have plumbed the depths of as much as I possibly could for 2 to 3 years. I understand there are some theological systems out there that say apostasy, walking away from the faith, is impossible. I get it. I read that stuff. In fact, I defended that for 2 or 3 years at a point in my life. But we have to take our system and set it to the side and keep the scripture front and center. Here's what I want to ask you. Is that what Jesus said? Is that what Paul says? Is that what Peter says? Is that what Jude said? Is that what the whole book of Hebrews says? I want you to consider these warnings about walking away from the New Testament writers. Matthew 10, verse 22, and Matthew 24, 13. Jesus at different points says the same thing. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. One of the problems, don't keep reading ahead yet, one of the problems is this. We have so emphasized a one-time decision in our past that we forget that we are called over and over to continue following Jesus to the end, and we don't understand that there is a future glorification. I preached on this like a year ago. There is a justification where we are put right with God in right standing. There is a process of sanctification where as we, as Jude says, as we keep ourselves in the love of God, He keeps us in Him. Both happen at the same time. And then there's a future glorification at the end of the story, at the end of our road. John 15, 6, Jesus says, if, what is if? If is a conditional. If anyone does not abide in me. That's a good word, but another word I think that's helpful for us to swap out and understand. If anyone does not remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. It goes on to say the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. He says, but if you abide in me, if my words abide in you, he goes on to say, you will bear much fruit and you will prove to be my disciples, because as you stay tethered to me, connected to the vine, you will bear fruit. Colossians 1:23. The Apostle Paul says, you've been reconciled by Christ, put back together by His death. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's not the same word as shaken, but it is a change in location, moved away from the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul clearly says, in the last times, some will depart from the faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I believe he's talking to Christians, believers, people who walked away from the old covenant law of Judaism and came under the new covenant of grace through Christ. He says, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, there's a promise, we can enter His rest, let us fear lest any of you should fall short of it. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, I didn't have space for on the screen, but listen. Now the just shall live by faith. That means we come to life by faith, but I'm not just born again by faith. I live my life daily pursuing Jesus by faith. But the writer of Hebrews says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. 2 Peter 3:17, beware lest you also fall. That word means ultimate failure. It doesn't mean slip, stumble. Lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked. In other words, lest you walk away from the truth of the gospel and pursue the false teaching of the wicked false teachers. Jude 23, I referenced earlier, keep yourselves in the love of God. The book of Jude ends by saying this, to him who is able to keep you. How does that work? As we pursue Jesus, as we stay connected with him, as we remain in him and his words in us, we are secure in Christ. When we get outside of Christ, we are not secure in Christ. There is no other security for anything. I don't care about a theological system. I don't care about a belief in, say, sinless perfection. None of those things matter. The only thing that matters is when we are in Christ Jesus, we are safe. Here's my question for you, and here's what I wrestled with all week long. And I realize some of you in this room may even disagree with my conclusion, but I want to ask you a question. Why, if it is impossible to fall away from the faith, to walk away consciously, willfully, and denounce Jesus Christ and say, I don't believe that any longer. Why would the Scripture have so many warnings from Matthew all the way to the book of Jude? The only reason you warn somebody of something is if it really could happen. On July the 4th this year, when you turn on the weather forecast to see how hot it's going to be, and you're out there grilling your burgers that day, nobody's going to warn you about frostbite, okay? Nobody's going to warn you about frostbite. Why? You're not going to get frostbite on July the 4th. It's not possible for you to get frostbite. When did they warn us about frostbite? A couple of weeks ago, when the temperatures were so low and the wind was blowing so hard, they say, if you go outside for 30 minutes and have exposed skin, you could get frostbite. Warnings are in place because something is actually possible to happen. So here's the thing. Based on the witness of Scripture, I feel compelled to instruct, strengthen, and to exhort you, just like Timothy, to stay the course, trust in His Word, and keep following after Jesus. Now, there's a fine line to walk in this passage and in what I've just said, and I'm aware of that. There's a fine line to walk here when dealing with this subject. So I want to close today by giving you five quick statements. They're not sermon points, okay? They're statements. What I want to do is this. I want to make some plain, clear statements to ground us and give us a path forward from this place. The first two are more theological. The last three are more practical. All of them are important. Listen closely. Number one, they're on the screen. Number one, I do not believe you can lose your salvation because of sin. I don't believe that. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. Your sin is not greater than the blood of Jesus to save you. But Scripture clearly and plainly seems to say that it is possible for someone to not remain in Jesus and to walk away. That's the whole book of Hebrews, really. There's five warning passages that basically anchor the book of Hebrews. And in my estimation, if you have a theological system that says it is impossible to walk away, we're going to inhabit eternity together, okay? We're going to be in heaven together. But here's what I'm going to say. You don't really need the book of Hebrews because the whole thing is warning people, don't fall away. Don't go back to Judaism. Keep going. Think of Hebrews chapter 12 that we just read this morning. We have a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us run the race marked out for us with what? Perseverance, endurance, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So sin and Satan cannot snatch you out of his hand. John 10 is clear about that. But I still need to persevere in the power of the Spirit, trusting in the Word and surrounded by you all this morning to continue in my faith journey. Listen, here's the funny thing. You may disagree with me right now. That's totally fine. But you still got to keep going. So I'm going to look at all of you and say, keep going, keep going. Number two, Jesus said, come and follow me. Not make a one-time decision. Not click like on my social media platforms. Then go do whatever you want. Jesus did not shed his blood on the cross to be treated like a fire insurance policy where we sign up one day when I'm at VBS and somebody says, raise your hand if you want to. And you say, I prayed that prayer. I talked to somebody years ago and I said, how do you know that you're a believer? The pastor wrote it in the front of my Bible. That's not in here. Praise God, that person that said that is walking with the Lord and cemented that. And really understands that their own faith. But that one-time decision, and Pastor wrote it in the Bible, that's a fire insurance policy that the Scripture does not speak to. That is an easy believism that is foreign to his call to take up your cross. And I'm afraid in a day, in an age, when we want to fill this room up and we'll throw all the bells and whistles at people that we can, we want to settle down, we want to simmer down what the Bible says, we want to round off the hard edges that tell us, no. It's not just what did you do when you were 8 years old, it's what are you doing every day? How do I know that this chair, hypothetically speaking, will hold me up? Because I sat in it one time 20 years ago. Or because I'm sitting in it right now, and it's holding my whole weight up, and without this chair, I come crashing on the ground. Listen, I love and appreciate a lot of the ministry of the last 50 years. Some of my heroes of the faith, some of the people I quote that you see on Sunday mornings, have preached and called people to pray and to respond, but I want to say this. Walking an aisle, signing a card, joining a church, all those things that are extras, they're externals, they will never, never put us in Christ. We put too much emphasis on one-time decisions and not enough on day-to-day discipleship. Number three, this is where it gets practical. Stay grounded in God's Word and keep trusting His promises. Stay grounded in His Word and keep trusting in His promises. Timothy's job was to put in a support beam in the house of their faith, to bring God's promises to bear so that they could live in them in the midst of their trials. Jesus said, "Remain in me, let my words remain in you, and you will keep going, you'll keep climbing in your faith journey." I heard an analogy this week that I wrestled with all week long and thought about, does that apply? Does it apply? And I've got to share it. Tommy gave it to me this past week when we were talking about this. If you've ever been climbing before, don't pull that up yet, Clay. If you've ever been climbing before and you've climbed a wall or you've climbed actual rock, typically how you do this is you tie yourself off in a harness and you have somebody else below you called a belayer. I think the word is French, but I only learned Spanish in high school, so I'm useless. And the belayer has this rope that goes through this harness on their front, and they're holding the rope and helping you so that if you were to fall, you're not going to fall to your death. You may slip, you may stumble, but if you are tied off to that belayer below you, it is impossible for you to fall. A few years ago, I watched a documentary on a guy named Alex Honnold, if you guys have seen this guy before. y'all seen that before? Free Solo, the documentary where he climbed El Capitan, however you say it. He climbed it without any ropes. It's incredible. First time anybody had ever done that. They showed the neurology report on his brain, and I think he actually was missing a couple of things that warned him about the danger of, hey, this is not a good idea. Don't do this. And incredibly, he made it. But I'm using this as an example to show you, please don't walk out of this door saying, Josh said that you keep yourself by your own strength in the faith. That you have to climb to heaven on your own. That's not what I'm saying. And I think some of y'all are getting this. I see y'all tracking this. This is not what I'm saying. That in your own grip strength, you've got to hold on. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying you got to keep climbing. The next picture, I think, is a better representation of where we are. That's not you. That's God. He's below you and He has you on belay and He is holding you firmly. And if you are trusting in the belayer, climbing in your own strength because He told you to keep climbing, if you're trusting in that belayer and you continue climbing, we can have security in that promise. I would fail on my own. But you know what? He doesn't leave me on my own. I. Howard Marshall says this, when the believer puts his trust in God, he is entitled to be confident. Aren't those good words? Y'all have been waiting for me to give you some encouragement this whole time, haven't you? When you put your trust in the great belayer, we're entitled to be confident. But listen, God's power enables us to battle temptations, but it doesn't relieve us of the necessity of fighting those temptations. The way to victory is by constant submission to God every day, every single day. You keep climbing, trusting in the promises of that great belayer of your soul. Number four, remember your role in other believers' lives. Paul sent Timothy to go put in a support beam of faith. God might send you this week to do the same thing. He might be giving you a promise from His Word or a prayer that you can pray over somebody and they're going through a storm. Your role in somebody else's life and their faith journey is incalculable. I can't calculate it. We have no idea the good that we are doing in other people's lives. We don't follow Jesus in isolation. Number five, and I'm done. Pray for your brothers and sisters as they go through trials. Whatever you think about my conclusion this morning, that's fine. But pray. Pray. Sometimes we say, I don't know what to say. I've been saying the same thing all day. I've been saying the same thing for the last 5 years. I don't know what to say. Romans chapter 8 says you don't have to know what to say because He takes your groans that don't make any sense to anybody else. Jesus understands them. The Spirit translates them to the Father, and He's praying for us. Romans 8, 26 and Romans 8, 34. I love what Bishop J.C. Ryle says. Look at this. Do I have this on there? No, I don't. He says, "Fear not because your prayer is stammering and your words are feeble and your language poor. Jesus can understand you." As I was praying for the Dillner family this past weekend, I just kept coming back to these two places, primarily the first one, but Psalm 55, over and over and over. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Both of them tell us to do the same thing. Cast your burdens over on to Him because He cares for you and He will sustain you. When you don't know what to say, it's okay. Just take your burden and offload it onto His shoulders because He can handle the whole world. He can handle our burdens. See, one of the great privileges of belonging to the body of Christ is this. We get to pray for each other. We don't just pass each other in the hallway with a good cup of coffee and say, "Good morning, good to see you. How's your church face fooling people today?" We don't do that. We share our burdens and we have other people to come around us and to pray and to carry us when we can't carry ourselves in our strength. This week, our family, church family, has been praying for a family in this congregation, the Dillner family. And little fourth grade Levi went into the hospital late Sunday night a week ago. And he spent a few days here in Watauga, and they transferred him to Levine. And he has been battling, to say it the least and lightly. I can't think of a better way to apply what we're talking about this morning than to pray for this family, to pray for Levi, to pray for his mom and dad, to pray for Luke and our youth group, to carry them along in prayer. Over and over and over. This morning at 6:30, Angie's given me an update, and she says, "I can't describe how thankful we are. We have never felt this loved by a church in our lives. Thank you for praying." So you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray. Before we sing our closing song, here's the invitation. This is it. This is for all of you. I'd love to fill this place up right here. To hit our knees together and to come before God and pray for our brothers and our sisters who are going through one of the most difficult trials they've ever been through. So if you would, come on, go ahead and stand up, come on down front. We're going to have a couple members of our team to play quietly for us as we pray, and then we will go back to our seats and sing our closing song. But I'm going to give you just a minute or two. Not long, but I'm going to give you a minute or two to pray for them. You're welcome to pray out loud. You're welcome to pray silently. You're welcome to stay at your seat and pray if you need to do that. But as we pray for this family, pour out your heart before the Lord and trust Him that He hears your voice and that He will take your burden from you and carry it. Let's go before the Lord together in prayer. Thank you. Lord, your word tells us that you hear our prayers, that you are our helper, and you are the sustainer of our lives and all life. God, we praise you because it's good to praise you because you're worthy of it. And we praise you, Father, that there is not a situation that escapes your notice, that you have been right there in that hospital room with Angie, with Bob. You've not left. You've not left Levi's side. And Lord, I pray right now as your people pour out supplications on his behalf together, as we kneel, as we get into this posture of submission, Lord, we come before you asking for you to do something great and awesome, to lead him up from this place. God, to open his airways for these medications to work, for the oxygen to help him to breathe, to calm. We ask you that right now as we're praying, Lord, Holy Spirit, you would calm and you would care for his breathing. We pray that it would come down. We pray, Lord, that you would give Angie rest, who is tirelessly sat by his side. We pray that you would carry her through, as this psalm says, you sustain us when we cast our burdens upon you. And I know she's been praying. Lord, our hearts shudder within us as we pray. Fear and trembling grip us when we think about the situation. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. But as the next psalm tells us, when I am afraid, I will trust in God. At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in God, in whose word I praise. I will not be afraid. Take away the fear, Father. Take away the sickness. Give rest. Give peace. Lord, give them a special touch of your presence and your power today. And may doctors who don't know you and nurses who don't know you say, man, I don't have an explanation. You've done it before, God. We're asking you to do it again. Hear our prayers. Lean over the balcony of heaven, God, and be filled with joy in your heart as we do what you tell us to do, come to you seeking your help. We pray for these, our brothers and sisters, in the moment of their trial. Remind us this week to continue. Just because we walk out these doors doesn't mean we have to stop praying. Lord, I pray over these people right now as I've agonized over this text all week long. I know that there are folks in this room who are wrestling with doubts, maybe even now. I pray, Lord, that you would remind them, Jesus, on that mountain when you gave the Great Commission, that there were some who doubted, but you didn't cast them out. Lord, help us to remember that doubt is not the same thing as denouncing our faith and walking away. And Lord, we pray for those who are thinking about throwing in the towel and walking away. God, I pray you would call them by name. Encourage them. Remind them somehow that you love them. You have a plan and a purpose for what they're going through that's causing these doubts. Lord, may they stay the course. Father, I pray for this church, that the people of this church would stay the course. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith as we journey together toward the celestial city, toward the gates of heaven. We long to be there. We long to see you, to experience all the fullness of your good and the absence of all this bad stuff down here in this world that is so riddled with sin. We long for your peace. Lord, give us as much as we can handle and protect us as we go through trials and storms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.